Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin at that very well-known verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His word. Heavenly Father, Your word is such a comfort to us. It gives us such hope and courage and confidence. If we but receive it and believe and trust that You are true and faithful to all that You have revealed, what can move us? We ask, Lord, that You would grant Your blessing to the reading of Your word in this day, that we would indeed understand it and receive it. You'd grant Your blessing to the preaching of Your word. And You bless Your servant and Your servants everywhere, that Your name would be honored and glorified in all that is said, and Your children blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may have heard the saying when someone is studying something and he's not getting it, that the guy can't seem to see the forest for the trees. The idea is that he's so focused on an individual thing that he can't see how that thing fits into the whole. He doesn't really understand the thing he's focused on. That's how I see it when people claim to accept three or four, but not all five of the points that are made in this confession that we've adopted as a church. The Canons of Dort is a confession made up of five carefully written doctrinal statements at the Synod of Dort some 400 years ago. And they're actually quite broadly known. Quite broadly known. It's not something that was done in a corner. It was an international synod, and I don't think it's well understood, but it's fairly broadly known. There is even growing interest and some controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention. That's the largest Baptist convention in the world. Millions of people, and there's growing interest, and as I said, some controversy over it there. What you find often, and the reason for the controversy, is that there will be agreement on some of the points, but not all of them. People will claim to be 3 or 4 point Calvinists. Now, I don't really care for the language of identifying as a Calvinist. It seems to me that if we identify in that way, sometimes we tend to fall into the problem that Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where, you know, the people are pridefully arguing against each other. Well, I'm of Paul, and another guy, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Cephas. And then you get the real righteous ones. I'm of Christ. You know, people who, and even that whole idea of that this is Calvinism, Luther was totally on board in terms of God's sovereignty in our salvation. Augustine, it's not Calvin. It's, and I could say it's all those other ones. I could say it's Paul and it's Jesus. But yeah, then I'm with the group that's saying, "Well, I'm of Christ." Yes. The bigger problem here is that when we think we can accept three or four of the points, we show that we're not really understanding the points themselves, not understanding the issue that is being dealt with, because it's a single issue. Properly understood, the canons, the 5 points, they stand or they fall together. We have to see the unity that it's making one point, and that point is worth making. That's what the only reason I'm dealing with this. I believe that the point that is being made is not only faithful to Scripture, but worth making, worth understanding. And the issue is whether or not God is sovereign in our salvation. Or in other words, the issue is there anything at all for us to boast about in our salvation? The canons say no. The question we're dealing with is the faith through which we are saved a gift of grace or smart thinking on our part? The canons say it's a gift of grace. The question is, can we trust the one who says faith is his gift also to hold us in that faith? The canons say yes. Trust him. The question is, ought we to thank our God even for any good that we do in this life? And again, the canons say yes. You've done something well? Praise God. Because he worked it in you. It was done by his Spirit. Thank him. You've been brought into his service. Think of it this way. We hear the commands, and we will preach the commands to believe, to choose you this day whom you will serve, to serve, to love, to forgive. We'll hear those commands. We'll preach those commands. We say, yes, Lord, I will. I do. And we know that if we answer, no, Lord, I don't want to, then we must repent or we cannot be saved. But do we, in the end, only thank him that he opened our hearts, opened our minds, opened our eyes, so that we answered yes? Or do we have at least a little to boast about? I'll put it one more way. Can we have pity on anyone who is lost and enslaved by sin? Because we can say from the heart, but for the grace of God, that could just as easily be me. That's the reason that we can and ought to have pity on anyone and reach out a hand to help. I'm opening this way and asking the question this way because we need to see that the point made by the canons has great practical significance. It's not just something for theologians to argue about. It has great practical significance in terms of giving us confidence
in Christ, full confidence. It has great practical significance too, in terms of us being gracious to others. When we understand these things, what a grounding to be gracious to others. I know, we can be such living contradictions. We can be so proud of our humility. But still, this is the purpose. And this is the importance. I'm also opening it up this way today because, as I said, we're looking at the third of the points made at Dort. And if we use the acronym TULIP to remember them, this is the middle letter, the letter L, standing for limited atonement. You say, limited atonement? That sounds pretty negative, doesn't it? Limited atonement. Christ's sacrifice was somehow limited? Christ's sacrifice was somehow not very great? Well, not great enough for that guy, or for that woman, or maybe not great enough for me. Certainly not great enough for everybody, just a few. But we need to be careful with that. Because that's not what's being said. And that's why our theme and points, if you've looked at them in the bulletin, sound like we're denying it. We're not. But I'm trying to deny any misunderstanding of it. Our theme is predestined, called, justified, glorified. Where's the limit? And I look at it with 3 points. There's no limit to God's love or resources of grace. There's no limit to God's power and wisdom. There's no limit to us but the name of Jesus. So no limit to God's love or the resources of grace. I find it interesting that this point of doctrine was not originally called limited atonement. That name was given it to make the TULIP acronym work. And it's a helpful memory device, but the name's not that helpful. This is actually, if you read the document, and by the way, I do encourage you to read it. It's one of the confessions we've adopted as a church. For confessional membership, we ask you to read it and think of it and see that indeed it is according to Scripture. It's not made up. But anyway, if you read it, you find that this limited atonement, what we're calling limited atonement, it's actually the second point in the confession. And it was originally called the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. It's not called limited atonement. It's called the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. It's trying to show that the death of Christ is effective for us. For everybody who calls upon him. The point it seeks to make is that the death of Christ, though in some ways for the whole world, because in some ways it is, was for the whole world, truly sufficient for the whole world, great enough to cover the sins of the whole world. In another way, it was specifically given for those chosen unto salvation, so that we would be saved. Under God's sovereign guiding hand, in Christ we will be indeed brought home. Those whom the Father has given to the Son, chosen from before the creation was made, they would be covered by that blood that he shed at the cross. They would be indwelt by the Spirit of holiness. They'd be protected from every evil design of the evil one until they arrive safely at home. So we're not so much saying something negative as positive about the atonement. We're saying that the atoning work in the blood of Jesus is an unlimited resource, providing everything necessary to everyone who looks to Jesus. For all those whom God has chosen, all those whom He calls and draws to look to Jesus, there's an unlimited resource. The ocean of God's grace and love is vastly deeper than anything that would be required to float the ark of our salvation. This is all about learning to trust God fully, so you put away the fear. You stand truly humbled and thankful before Him. Think, wow. So, looking at it this way, is there then any limit when we confess the doctrine of limited atonement? Is there then any limit? Well, yes, but every believer recognizes that there is a limit somewhere. There's no disagreement about that among believers. If we believe the Word of God, we have to recognize that not all are saved. And so either the atonement was limited in power, or it was limited in extent somehow. Got to be one of those two. What we're saying is, let's maintain the limit where the Spirit of God in Scripture maintains that. It's limited only to those who are chosen of God and given to the Son. Called. Brought in. Justified. That's the only limit. And when you think of it in that way, that it's limited only to those who are chosen of God and drawn to put their hope in Christ, it's not like, okay, well, there's a very, there's like, you know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, 144,000, that's all it's going to get to at least the top level, and it's probably full already. It's not like that. Not like that at all. The number of those chosen by God, how is that described in Scripture? The promise to Abraham, your children, look up to the heavens. Count the stars, can you? Go to the seashore, count the sand, grains of sand, can you? So shall your offspring be. We think, wow, Abraham's offspring, the Jews, there was only a few in the end. Oh, wait a minute. Abraham, God's covenant with him was given to bless the whole world. The offspring of Abraham are not just the bloodline of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham are everybody who looks to Jesus. That's a number. Only God knows. But it is a number. Now this is a teaching that should discourage no one. What it actually says to everyone who hears the name of Jesus is that His grace is abundantly sufficient for all your needs. And if the Spirit of God has led you to see something of your needs, in light of the temptations of the world around us, in light of the realities of sin in your life, you want to hear this. You want to know this. That the atonement of Jesus Christ for everybody who calls upon Him and looks to Him is more than sufficient to cleanse even the deepest stain. It is enough to give you strength to stand in the face of any temptation. And if you're stumbling on occasion, you did not fall until you give in and give up. It is sufficient to maintain in us a hope that cannot be overcome. That's what we're talking about. And it's not for us only. It is for the sake of the world. It's expansive. If you think about it in terms of it being for the sake of the world, just read the Gospel of John sometime, or his letters, because he seems to give more focus to that than anyone else. But how, just read the Gospel of John sometime and underline every time you come to it the word world. Now, once or twice you'll come to the word world in a negative sense. Christ has overcome the world. But look at how many times John will speak of the gospel and Jesus coming for the sake of the world. He wants us to understand that expansive reason for Christ's coming. John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where he's talking about the atonement of the Lord Jesus, the efficacy of his blood. And he says, he died a propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. But the genius of God is that while the gospel call goes out with full sincerity to all the world, and none need think that the blood of Jesus is insufficient for their sin, for those who turn to Jesus, who are baptized into his name, we can have absolute full trust and confidence in him for today and tomorrow and every tomorrow that God gives you. It's really the point of verse 32. Writing obviously to the church. I just want to read a couple of verses just as a reminder. After that golden chain of salvation, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things that we need? Who will bring any charge against God's elect when it's God who justifies? It's that great truth that the doctrine of limited atonement is defending. That looking to Christ, calling on the Lord Jesus to cover our sin, we know it's done. He will lead us also in that new way of love and truth. And we can laugh at the devil himself in a certain sense. Our accuser stands accused and condemned. Should we lose our minds with dementia when we grow old? Is the atonement of Christ insufficient? Not at all. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not give us also all things necessary unto the end? Even now Christ is interceding for us before the throne of God on the basis of his own blood. Imagine that. Do you ever imagine that? Do you ever imagine seeing into the throne room of God and seeing Jesus seated at the right hand of God and interceding for you on the basis of the blood that he shed? I do. I need to sometimes. I hope that forms part of your strength and confidence. You know, we want others to pray for us. We're often seeing, can you please pray for me? This and that is happening. And we're comforted and encouraged when others pray for us. Well, imagine Christ is saying, I am praying for you. So the limited, in limited atonement, should do nothing but urge us to look always to Jesus, because being found in him, there is no limit to the grace and love of God. Now obviously then, if this is true, then there is also no limit to his power and wisdom unto salvation either. And this takes us a little farther. Well, look at that. Just as his blood is more than sufficient to cover the stain of any sin, so his power and wisdom is more than sufficient to hold us in him and accomplish all God's purpose in us. Because we see the limits of the atonement where God has placed it, limited to those he has chosen and draws to Christ, we can have perfect confidence in him for eternal life and that he's going to work out his glorious purpose in us. And I hope that's important for you too. His purpose not only way off in the by and by, but his purpose right here and now, for tomorrow, and for whatever life he has given me. I want to know that I am working in his purpose. And I don't care what I'm doing. I don't have to be a minister preaching to be concerned that I'm working in God's purpose. We all have relationships, close relationships, secondary relationships. And we all have a purpose in what we call the creation mandate, subduing the world under him so that all things glorify him. We want to be in his purpose. There's something I want us to take careful note of in our text. What do we learn about our lives in the light of God's predestinating love in this passage? It's a point that's often missed. We often quote verse 28, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And that's a good verse to memorize. That's a must-have in your heart, hidden. But we need to keep it more connected to what follows. We'll often say when trouble comes into our lives, we'll say, I know God has good in mind, but I really don't know what it is. And in terms of the particular issues of the day, that's fair enough. But in a general sense, keep in mind what is revealed there, that we are predestined, chosen to be formed into the image of Christ. That's what God is accomplishing in our lives by everything that comes to us, forming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good that God has in mind is to make us like Jesus, displaying his power in us. And he can do it because he's God. He has all things under control, under his control. Jesus says, not a hair can fall from your head apart from the will of my heavenly Father. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of our heavenly Father. Well, how much more so anything that happens in our life that is significant, that actually catches our attention. He can do it because he is God. What he's saying here is that he will do it because we belong to him. He's given us to Jesus as the sheep of his pasture. That's the confidence that we can have in our Lord and God because we believe the atonement is limited to Jesus. It's limited to Jesus, to those chosen and drawn to him. But therefore, it's unlimited in Jesus. And that's where we want to go. You know, those who would not listen to him, those who would not believe and come to him, who would not be formed by him, of them, Jesus says, the reason you don't believe in me is because you're not my sheep. But of the sheep, of everybody who says, yes, Lord. Even if we're saying, as I too often do, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Even if we're saying it that way, to those, Jesus says, I will lose not one. Not one. I will raise them up on the last day. They will be mine on the day when I make up my treasure possession. John says, we shall see him as he is because we shall be like him. By his power and wisdom, the same one who gave us life will feed us, lead us, guard us, keep us, also keep us together. Understand that is the work of Christ. How does a shepherd look after his sheep? He holds them together. Keeps them under his eye. Seek out the strays, he will. Heal up our wounds. His atoning work is unlimited. As he makes us like him. And so the sorrows of life, the hard things that we encounter, as much as the joys, they simply serve to form us into his image. It matters not what it is. Persecution, betrayal, loss like that of Job himself. Some of us are reading through Job just now. Loss like that of Job himself will not strip us away from Christ. Blessing and riches will not strip us away from Christ. I'm actually telling you that's a bigger danger. That leads to sin, I think, as easy as anything. That's why in the Proverbs you read, "Oh God, give me neither riches nor poverty, because they can both lead me astray unless you guard me." Ultimately, and this is maybe controversial, but here it's true. It's not controversial, it's just something we don't always think about. Ultimately, he will use even the sins that we stumble into to deepen our faith, our love, our understanding, our usefulness in his kingdom. And I know that sounds like a dangerous thing to say. We can be tempted to respond with, "Oh well, then I guess I can go ahead and sin. It'll be for my good. It'll be for the good of God's kingdom too." But it's only those who are not his sheep who twist the truth that way and do not repent of their evil thoughts. You know, Paul said something just as provocative as what I just said. Paul said in Romans 5, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And he knew there'd be a temptation to respond with, "Well, then let's sin so grace will abound to God's glory." But he preempts. He says, "No, that's not possible, because we died with Christ. That means we died to sin. That means in Christ we learned to hate sin, and we're not going that route." And so with limited atonement, the limit properly understood, we understand there's no limit to God's love and grace, no limit to his power and wisdom on our behalf, not even hinted at. They're as high as the heavens and as deep as the sea for all those whom he has chosen and drawn to Jesus. And so point three, no limit to us but the name of Jesus. But I want us to know, children, I want you to be grounded in. That is where the limit is. That salvation is in Jesus. And as you grow up, Satan is going to try to strip you away. He's going to use the world around us to try to divert your attention and strip you away from Christ. You look to Jesus every day, and you come and worship him, and you listen to his voice again and again, continually. And there's no limit then. I want to take just a moment to review here. The teaching is this: Christ's death is sufficient for the whole world, and the gospel must be published, preached, proclaimed in the whole world, and everyone needs to hear that voice of God pleading with them to look to Jesus. But the teaching is also that God has chosen
a multitude from the beginning who will both hear and respond positively, be drawn to hope in Jesus, be justified by his blood, be kept in the faith, on the road to becoming more like Christ until the day they are fully glorified. He has chosen a multitude who will hear and answer. That's what's going on here, and I need to hear that. Because when I wrestle with people, especially some who have been there, done that, and turned away, I know it is only the power of God that brings them back and sets them free and shines light in their world again. Now, if you've probably figured out by now, that is what I want us to focus on. That this is all about the power of God to save in Jesus. When we hear the words limited atonement, we just need to be reminded that for any and all who look to Jesus, it's God who has called us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And he has a great purpose for us in the world. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Beginning of that chain. Those whom he predestined, he also called. In other words, he sent his word to them. He is sovereign over that. He sends his servants. He sends it out. You know, that's where you see it from Acts, right away in Acts. You're watching the spread of the church. You see God sending his servants. When it was time for the gospel to go beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, remember the story? The Spirit said to Philip, go on down to that deserted road, the one no one uses, from Jerusalem to Gaza. Go on down there. I can imagine Philip saying, why? But he goes to this deserted desert road. And he finds an Ethiopian eunuch riding in his chariot, taking that road home for some reason, and reading the book of Isaiah. He's reading, when Philip goes up by the chariot, he's reading a passage in Isaiah from 53 about Jesus dying for the sins of the world. Do you understand what you're saying? How can I? Need somebody. Come on up. Okay. He explains the gospel from that passage. They come to water. He's baptized. Philip disappears. He goes to Ethiopia and the gospel goes to Ethiopia. Those whom he predestined, he also called. He sent the word. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he effectively called then, those whom he called and whose hearts he opened to receive, like this Ethiopian eunuch, they're baptized. That symbolizes your sins are washed away. You're clean before God. You can walk boldly into his presence. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that's put in the past tense. So we think, Well, it might mean two things. There is in Scripture what we call a historical future. It's a way of speaking of a future event in the past tense as a way of indicating that it is sure to happen. No question about it. It could be that. Or it could also be that the person who has been justified, their sanctification, their becoming more like Christ is gathered up into their eventual glorification. It's also a possibility. God is doing this in us. And this is what we call then that golden chain of salvation. Chosen, called, justified, glorified. And so congregation, what is this all about? Well, in a nutshell, that salvation is of God. So that we would humble ourselves before him. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless my Father draws him.
let this great, profound gospel truth only give us confidence as we call on Him. Because as we call on the Lord Jesus, then we should understand that it is because God has chosen us before the world was made to be justified by His blood and one day to be glorified. Now that's where we stand in Jesus. Amen.